Bring greetings to you this morning in the precious name of Jesus. The wonderful Savior. I just don't hardly know how to start in the message still, but I guess it's good just to greet each other in the name of Jesus. I'm very glad to be here. I'm glad to see you all. It's good to be part of the service here at Great Lakes. I enjoyed the singing. And the great church victorious shall be what? The church at rest. We sang that this morning. What a principle. Just grabs your mind. Are you enjoying church life? I think I have the answer for you this morning. Are you enjoying your marriage? I think I have the answer for you this morning. Are you enjoying your personal relationships? Once again, the Bible has the answer, not me. I would like to look this morning again at Hebrews. Last Sunday morning, a young brother had devotions. And he had it on he read from Hebrews 13. And I would like to go there again and introduce the subject by reading verse 10. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar where they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We have an altar. That's the title of this message this morning. We're going to touch on the rest of the verse and the rest of the chapter and part of chapter 12, but this morning I would just like to rivet in our minds that we have an altar. We have an altar. It's a place for sacrifice. It's a place for offering. It's a place to give up. We have an altar. The goal of this message is to convince us of the completeness of our surrender to God. And the more we put on the altar, the more we're going to know God. We have an altar. We immediately know that Jesus is talked about as the great sacrifice. We talk about that at communion service and so forth. But I see in this verse that Jesus is also the altar. We want to see talk about the priesthood of believers this morning. Priesthood of believers, we are various places in the New Testament. It talks about that. And what we need to give up, to have Jesus as our altar and for us to have a complete Christian experience. It's our temptation, those of us who are Mennonites, those of us who live in a structured religious setting, it's one of our fallacies is that we tend to put God inside the box. How do we put God inside the box? Well, we have certain things we do, you know, that put God, that we say are necessary, and they are. We dress plain. We help each other. We have Mennonite life at its best, you know. We go to the fellowship meals. We go to the summer Bible schools. We participate in all those things. And we get so used to thinking about these things as being our life, our religion, that we think that if we do those things, then we're okay. If we do those things, if we show up at summer Bible school, if we go to participate in prayer meeting and show up on Sunday morning, why, we're just pretty good people. And indeed, that is part of it. We wear modest clothes. We do all those things. But we want to put God inside that box. Inside that box. Okay, if I go to Sunday school, you might say, if I am participating in church activities, then that's God. God is in that box, but you know, the reason we like to put God inside a box and just make God certain practices and rituals that we do, we want some time for ourselves. Isn't that true? We want some time or some things we can do for ourselves. And then's when we get in trouble. That's when we get in trouble. We have an altar. We have an altar this morning that is yearning. The fire is burning on that altar. And it would like to have every bit of you. He wants, the altar requires that you get up on that altar. Pull yourself up on that feet. Pull yourself up, your feet up, your hands up, and get up on that altar and be burnt for Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of, you know, I could describe it in a much, much different way. I also find a common concern of mine in our Mennonite churches is that we make laws. And I don't say there's anything wrong with that. It's a good thing. I think it's the only safe way to have church life. But I would like to say this morning that our standard book, our little standard book, is not sufficient for us to get to heaven. It just isn't going to do it. If you follow the standard completely, everything it addresses in there, it's not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Sure. You aren't going to make it if you're disobedient. But there's more than that. There's more than that. We put God inside a law. Make it a rule. Make it a law. Make it a decree. Make it a standard. Do whatever you want to call it. We want God to, okay, if I wear my plain clothes, I'm inside the law. If I wear a plain suit, I'm inside the law. But then, you know, we can easily say, What about our casual wear? Can that just be clear worldly? Can our technology be clear worldly? I'm very concerned about that. We are flirting with, we have a law about technology. But if we come inside the law, we have covenantized our phone, we're okay. We have an altar this morning that requires more than law. I hope I'm being clear here. We have an altar that is requiring more than law. It is requiring more than those standards. I would like to just, before we read from Hebrews, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. And there's an individual there that we often talk about that illustrates so well the principle of this message. This is the story of the young man that came to Jesus. And we're going to read from Matthew 19, verse 16 through 22. And behold, there's that word behold again. One came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing that I should do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which?
Which what?
I want to know the exact law that makes it so I can have eternal life. Which? Isn't that what so many of us ask the question? Which law can we have eternal life? Which law do we have to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And I can see the young man going like this, tucking in his plain suit. I got it. I have it. I'm doing that. Honor thy father and thy mother. Again, he says, yep, that's what I do. That's what I do. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. And then I give him credit for a lot of honesty here. And he said, What lack I yet? There's something missing in my life. I've been doing all these things. I've been honoring my father, mother. I didn't run off with the neighbor's wife. I didn't kill anybody. I don't tell false stories about people. But he knew there was something missing. What lack I yet? I'd like to ask you this morning, are you in this man's shoes? That you're doing all these things, but you know there's something missing in your life. I've been the young man. I'll be honest. I've been the young man. Jesus said unto him, now get this. This is maybe a well-used story, but it illustrates so much. Jesus saith unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, if you are going to be complete, go and sell that thou hast. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, you mean I gotta sell my business? Do I gotta sell it? Oh, I just built this business up, this farm. Oh my, I poured all this time into it, and I got a good herd of cows, and we got the facilities just like we want them, and we got everything. It's just, and you want me to sell it? You know, I can see him asking those questions to Jesus. But that wasn't where Jesus stopped. And I think this is where it really, really grabbed him, really dug in. He said, sell what you have and give it. And give it to the poor. How's that for an answer? How's that for an answer? And then you can have treasure in heaven. The real answer is right here. Go and sell. But not only do that, give the proceeds away. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and then you can come and follow me. Wow. I just say wow. How much did Jesus require of this man? He required everything. Everything. Nothing left. All gone. And there's many practical applications we can make about this, from, you know, where we go to mission work, to just Christian life in general. But this morning we have an altar. And I would like to say that there is nothing too great. There is nothing too great that we can't sacrifice and put on that altar. If there is anything that you can't put on the altar and can't have it burn up as a sacrifice for Jesus, then you're missing something. You're saying, what lack I yet? What lack I yet? Really, the question could be asked is, what does God deserve? The key to successful church life, the key to a successful marriage, and the key to personal relationships that are meaningful lies right here in this principle of how much we're willing to give up and how much we're willing to let Jesus, the gospel, take control of our life. There's a song in our books back home that said, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control? How about it? How about it? We recently came through a presidential election, and I would like to say that I am trying to put my love for politics on the altar. I love to read about government and somewhat about government, about history and so forth. And you know, recently I listened to a book about World War II, and it just really grabbed me, really made me think of what they're willing to do in World War II, and the sacrifice that many of the soldiers made. And I've just been, probably one of the reasons I thought about this too. But recently we came through the election, and Donald Trump, he rode to victory on this slogan, "Make America Great Again." Every rally he had, he would finish with the words, "Let's make America great again." I would like to suggest a slogan for us. We have an altar. We have an altar. The principle of the altar is giving. Another principle of the altar is death. It's sacrifice. It's mortification. It's all those ugly words. Let's go to Hebrews now, back to Hebrews. I would say that, just as a side note here, that many times chapter divisions somewhat destroy the message of the scripture. But we know that we have to have chapter divisions to help us read. You know, it's easy to say Hebrews 12 or Hebrews 13, so we need a chapter division. But one of the things here in the start of Hebrews 13, I just wish the chapter division wasn't there, because I'd like to read from the verse 23 of Hebrews 12 on through verse 16 of Hebrews 13. We're going to do that now. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We are part of that general assembly and church of the firstborn here this morning. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape, don't refuse Jesus, for if they escape not him who refused who spake on earth, which much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth but only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which remain cannot be shaken, cannot may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is one passage of scripture that I always stand in awe of, and I wonder what it all means. But I somehow get the concept that Jesus is the head of the church. He's the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament. He died for us and all that, and that he is the head of the kingdom. That an unmovable kingdom, that's one day this kingdom is going to go from earth to glory. Jesus is going to come again, and the church is going to go up with Jesus, and it's going to be the unmovable kingdom, and we're going to be with Jesus forever. That is just completely, I just love these words. I can remember old preachers that I heard of that would quote these words, and I would just The unshaken kingdom, you know, and I just think about that as a little boy, is and not being shaken. There we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. And that our God is a consuming fire. But then the next verse, he seems to go to some very practical hodgepodge of ideas. And for a while I wondered what in the world such grand wording, such lofty concepts is found in the end of chapter 12 about the church and about its endurance and its completeness and its moving up to heaven. And then it says, the next verse, it says, let brotherly love continue. How does this have to do with this kingdom? You know, if you take that chapter division out of there, that would be the next verse. And it don't hardly seem to fit, does it? Huh? It don't seem to fit. Let brotherly love continue. Then be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering their end of their conversation. Then here's where he moves back into more lofty concepts. And he said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth through, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. Fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We see here that in this verse, in verse 10, we have an altar, and it's, I believe these verses here in verse 10 through 13 are talking about the, are referring to the Old Testament practice, the Old Testament ritual of the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would take the blood from the sacrifice, the bullock and the lamb and so forth. He would take it, this only happened once a year, and he would take it inside to the altar in the holiest of holies, in the tabernacle itself, and he would pour out that blood, and it would be for our sins. It was a catch-all. It would catch all the sins that weren't repented of before, and in the other rituals and the other sacrifices. But the great day of atonement is what we have in focus here. We have an altar where they have no right to eat or serve the tabernacle. And I'm very thankful today that we don't live in the day when those who serve the tabernacle had anything to do with our salvation, I guess. We live in a day when we have an altar where we can we are priests, the New Testament says, where we can make the offering and sacrifice for ourselves, right to Jesus Christ, without the Levitical priesthood, without the priests in our worship. This Day of Atonement demonstrated, I don't want to necessarily preach on the Day of Atonement, but demonstrated God's hatred for sin. That blood was taken into the altar, and the rest of the animal was taken outside the camp. Anything that was even remotely contaminant was taken outside the camp and burned. Then in verse 13 it says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffer without the gate," verse 12 I mean, and then 13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." So this was a place of infamy to go outside and to have things or any part of the animal that was might be contaminated. So Jesus is our sacrifice for sin, and our altar is what we pour our lives out on and give to Jesus in thanksgiving and in praise and worship for our redemption. I'd like to look at the purpose of the altar just a little bit. And Noah demonstrated beautifully when he came out of the ark. "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, then took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and bird, and offered offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imaginations of his heart is evil from his youth.'" Noah had an altar. He built an altar. There's many things we could say about the altar, but he built an altar, and he took of those beasts that were in the ark, those beasts that they needed to repopulate the earth, those beasts that were so important, and he took them, and he slit their throats, and he put them up there on the altar. Those were animals that Noah needed. They were legitimate animals for Noah. He could have used them, but he slit their throats, put them up on the altar, and what did we see? The Lord smelled a sweet savor. This was pleasing to God. There could have been many reasons to keep the animals that he sacrificed. And we already heard about Abraham this morning. Every place Abram went, he built an altar. He built an altar. Meeting God will happen when we give exclusively our lives exclusively on the altar of sacrifice. It's where death occurs. It is where God is pleased. Is there some area in your life that you are reserving for yourself? Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Thank you. let's read from verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul's testimony about his own life, and he gives us some deep insights into how we can have that altar. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Reading from verse 7, now 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Let's read that together, I'll read that again, and when we get to the phrase all things, I want you to help me. Okay, verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Savior, for whom I am suffered the loss of
all things,
and to count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul was very clear here that there can be nothing between you and God. No business, no casual wear, no relationship, no gossip. There can be nothing there. He is talking about his Jewish heritage mainly, but I know he would agree with me. He yearned to attain the resurrection of the dead. How many of you want to be a part of that resurrection? Everybody. So you have to give up. We have an altar. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I guess we'll just read verse 4 through, well, I don't know where I'll stop here. I'll read. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's not the water baptism. That is the word there is identifying with Christ's death. Therefore, we are identifying into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, are you doing that? Are you planted together with Christ in the likeness of his death? We also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is freed from sin, or he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Jumping down to verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience over unto righteousness. I'd first like to call attention to the word reckon. In verse 11, go back there. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon, account, or think. Think of yourself dead. Think of yourself on the altar. Think of the sacrifice. Now let's go to verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves? This is a very practical question, and I would like you to answer this question in your mind as I read it again. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now let's make it very practical. You take a journey over the past 30 days and think about what your members have done. These hands, these eyes, these ears. What have they done? What have they done? Are your ears listening to who should I say? Katy Perry. Miley Cyrus. Are your hands on the, are your hands turning the throttle on a snowmobile that has nothing to do with worshiping God? Are you putting that little tuft in your hair so that people see me? Take a journey over the last 30 days. What did your servants, who did your servants obey? Was it the God of this world? Was it the people that say you must, you know, the pop culture around us? Were you obeying them or were you obeying Jesus? It's simply that. You can make a deduction, a very clear deduction about your life, about your assurance, your life as a Christian, if you think about the last 30 days and say, what did I do? What did my servants obey? Whom did my servants obey? Was it God or was it the pop culture and the world culture around us? And if it's the world's culture, you're worldly and you're not saved. You're not going to heaven with Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 6, it's very clear, crucify yourselves. Mortify therefore your members. Remember, an altar is a place where things die, where our life expires. You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase. Are you there? Longing for a closer experience with God? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Now I'd like to go to a very practical. In closing the message here, I'd like to go to just a little bit to the practice and talk about the verses in Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. This has everything to do with your experience at the altar. your experience at the altar. Let brotherly love continue. How does this fit into the altar? Well, I ask you to evaluate yourself, your heart, your relationships. Is there a little bit of ego that's left there that you want for yourself? Isn't that the thing that gets between me and my brother? That's why I can't love my brother. Our brother hurts us sometimes. And our reputation, our feelings are out on the edge of our sleeve, and our reputation is out there. And when our brother does something that seems to hinder our reputation and brushes off that ego off of our sleeve, can you love your brother? This is very practical. But if your brother degrades you, can you still love him? I mean, let brotherly love continue isn't talking about people that are really lovable. I don't think so. It's talking about people that you need to get up and put your feelings, yourself, up on the altar and let that ego be burnt. And I'm going to love my brother anyways. We like to see ourselves in the bright lights. You know, we like to see our hair combed just right and our reputation just right. But when our brother comes and says something to us that takes us down a few notches, it's really hard to love a brother, isn't it? We have an altar. We have an altar. Verse 2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Why is it so hard to be hospitable? Well, it takes time, and I don't have time. I can't sacrifice my time to be hospitable, right? We have an altar. It takes more money to make a meal. We have an altar. My house is not clean enough. I surely can't show you my housekeeping because I have quite a bit of pride in my house, and if it's not quite clean, I can't have company because I can't lower myself for someone to see my soiled carpets and so forth. We have an altar. We have an altar. Verse 3. Remember that them that are in bonds is bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Why can't we identify with hurting people? Why is it so hard for us to identify with hurting people? Because we don't go to the altar, that's why. We have this business deal to do, this business deal to take care of, this payment to make. I like that verse. Remember them which suffered as adversity as being yourselves also in the body. I think our Mennonites do a great job in that, but it's a very important principle that we identify with hurting people. Number 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Brethren, I want to say this humbly, and I know what it's like. I know what it's like to fight the battle against impure thoughts. I know what it's like to be involved in things that I shouldn't be. But why is it so hard for we men to have pure thoughts? I'll tell you why. You're not putting everything on the altar. Your lust, wills, passion, really lust, we might as well call it what it is. It's idolatry and it's sin. Verse 5, why is it so hard to be satisfied? Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. The reason it's so hard to be satisfied is that the world, we allow the world to set the standard. You know, we can't drive this car because the standard of the world is way beyond that. Or we have to have this clothes because the world standard is over here. And we can't have these humble old plain cars and clothes. We have an altar. Why are we, verse 7, why are we so often so dissatisfied with those who got us? You know, they tend to wear thin. Verse 7 says, remember them that have the rule over you. Is your all in the altar? Is it sacrificed? Is your rebellion sacrificed in your own heart? Do you want it your way? Verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate not, forget not, for which sacrifices God is well pleased. We have an altar, folks. We have an altar. And it requires everything. Let's pray. Our eternal Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, we just pray that we would build the altar, that we would place our sacrifice, our life, as a living sacrifice there. And Lord, we pray that the fire would be hot. It seems to have, the temperature of the fire seems to have something to do with our life. Lord, just help us to burn everything for you. And help us to see that it comes in very practical areas, in loving one another and honoring and serving one another. Lord, just help us to love you. We pray that thou would guide us through this day. We ask this all in Jesus' name.